Thank you for joining us, and welcome to Crossroads. For more information, visit us online at crossroadsny.org.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our Easter service this morning. I'm so glad that you're with us, and that promo video has been done in support of this new series that we are beginning actually today on Easter Sunday. And what a great message to be able to share because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be able to say that every secret that we try to hold, those bad secrets that we hold in our hearts and we think that we can never release them, that we can't do anything about them, that the power of the empty tomb is the guarantee we need to know that we can release whatever burden, whatever secret, whatever thing we think in our life has been holding us back. God is strong enough to hear that secret, and he's willing to forgive us and cleanse us. And if we doubt for a moment that he can, look no further than the empty tomb in Jerusalem. And so I'm so glad that you're with us for this special service. You know, by far, the centerpiece of our faith is the celebration of this day. In fact, the reason why the early church would meet at the beginning of each week and a time of worship was because Christ rose on the third day at the beginning of the week. You know, the centerpiece of our faith is not stained glass windows. It's not sacraments. It's not mythical experiences. Nor is it weirdo beliefs or crazy convictions. The focal point of our faith is the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. It is the substance of who we are. It is what makes us Christians. And the important thing to understand about the resurrection is that if that promise is true, that Christ indeed not only died on the cross and paid for our sins in full in this life, that on the third day he rose from the dead, guaranteeing that not only did he defeat sin, but he defeated death, the greatest curse upon mankind, that one day all of us will die. You know, the numbers are in, as I've told you before. One out of one people die. The current mortality rate is at 100%. You cannot escape it. But the greatest hope, the greatest truth of the resurrection is not only that we can have peace in this life, that one day, as a result of what Christ has done on the cross, heaven is in a maybe so, a think so, you got to earn it so. Heaven is a guarantee for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait till you're at the graveside of a loved one or for the roof to fall in your own life to cozy up to this truth. God in his word has left enormous amounts of principles and promises that he has left for us to follow. In addition, this belief in Jesus Christ that we can have is not some fallacious theory that was cooked up in the first century. It's not some mystical belief system. I'll have you know that the scriptures, including the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is something that can be substantiated by archaeology and history. The veracity of the scriptures, you might say, well, where are you getting all this from, the Bible? The fact that we can trust the Bible as well, can be verified by those sources, but also by science. My friends, the scriptures we hold in our hands today stand far and above any other world religious belief system. In fact, take the Quran, for example. The Quran is written by one man in one place at one time. The Bible is written by more than 40 authors, spanning 50 generations, spanning three continents. The Holy Scriptures, God has preserved this record book so that we can have a record, so that we can have a map to heaven. And God has provided that. You know, some of you may be here today and you might be thinking, what's the Bible about? Is it about how to cut your hair and what to wear to church? Is the Bible about a handbook on what movies to watch? Is the Bible a handbook on what music to play? I'll have you know that those things are debatable, and you need to develop your own convictions for your own life and use the Bible for that. But the core of the Bible, the core of the message of the Scripture, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and on the third day He rose from the dead. That is the core of Christianity, and let nobody tell you different. And those principles have been preserved not only in this dynamic history book, but in the annals of the history of the world. Now that brings us to something very personal. If you were to poll each of us today, from the youngest to the oldest, even though you may not understand it this way if you're super young, all of us have secrets, and those secrets, those bad secrets, are things that we try to conceal. Now, good secrets, oh boy, they're a lot of fun to keep. For example, there might be a surprise party that you are planning. Maybe you're planning my next birthday surprise party. Maybe that was all the buzz before I came down from my office. I could be wrong. But maybe that was what was going on. Listen, you know, in a couple months, you know, February, so you're taking a whole year to plan it. Maybe that's what was going on. Listen, planning a surprise party, boy, that's a great secret to keep. How about getting somebody a gift? You know, especially somebody you love, and, you know, maybe there's a little extra love behind it for whatever reason, and you're trying to keep it a surprise. That's a great surprise to keep. But just like the party, when those surprises become reality, oh boy, it's even more exciting to see it take root and take effect. My friends, bad secrets are the polar opposite. The reason why bad secrets are dangerous for our hearts and our lives is that our bad secrets make us sick. And we usually try to repress our secrets because we don't want nobody to know about who we are and what we're doing. I mean, we put on the smiley face and all of that stuff, but really what's going on the inside. And the big misconception, and why I'm talking about this here today on Easter, is that we think that God, first of all, doesn't know our secrets, even though He knows everything. God knows our thoughts before we think them. That's very cool, but that's also very scary, considering some of the crazy thoughts that we have at times up here in our noggin. But not only does God understand and know all these things that we go through, God has made provisions in His foreknowledge. God is not reactive to our stupidity, and I'm so thankful because I'm a member of the stupid club. I'm glad that God is not, a reactive God, that God is proactive, and His proactive plan before the foundations of the earth was that Jesus Christ would come and be with the Jewish populace was waiting for. He would be that Messiah, that Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And not only take away the sins of the world, but provide a clear path to the next world, to heaven. And so all of us have secrets. In fact, you'll notice in the top of your notes this morning, I have this verse written from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:14. It says this. This will be our theme verse for this series. And the series that we are entering into is Dark Secret Release. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You can't hide nothing from God. And so you might as well release it. Now, one of those things that we think that is unreleasable, especially to God, is we think God cannot handle our doubts. You know, being honest in church is very liberating. By a show of hands, how many of you ever doubt your faith? Just raise your hands, okay? I doubt that some of you are saying you don't doubt right now. I think all of us doubt. All of us doubt. And it's important to realize that God understands that. God doesn't chastise doubting, because doubting could be for numerous reasons. We could be doubting because we are grieving, because we buried somebody we love. We could be doubting because we've gone through something monumental in our life. We could be doubting because of ignorance. We could be doubting because we've never been taught properly the Scriptures and we don't know. Whatever it is, it's important for us to realize God is strong enough, He's big enough, the tomb is empty. God can handle you and I releasing our doubts with doubts to Him. It's important to realize that throughout the Scriptures' history, there were great men and women of faith that had their bouts with doubts. There's so many of them, I can't go through them all because we got to get to the main thing here. Here are some of the bouts of doubts in the Bible. Sarah and Abraham, remember them? They were collecting Social Security, and God told them that they were going to bear a child. Sarah laughed. And God blessed them with a child. And Abraham would become the great father, Father Abraham. How about Moses in Exodus 3 to 4? Did he not doubt God on 5 different times when God was explaining to him that you're going to be the man that's going to lead the Israelites out of captivity? And every time God would say something, Moses would come up with an excuse, doubting God's power in his life. Moses, arguably one of the greatest leaders who has ever walked this earth. Moses had bouts with doubts. How about the Israelites themselves? God had provided and led them out of Egypt. And then as they approach the Red Sea, they turn and complain to Moses and say, you know, were there not graves in Egypt that you led us here to die? Some were complaining that they missed the smell of garlic. Bouts of doubts. And of course, God would part the Red Sea. And God wants to part our Red Sea. He might bring you up to the very beginning of it, but God wants to part your Red Sea. How about Gideon? Gideon had his fair share of doubts. God would go on to use him greatly, but Gideon doubted, and Gideon's a great man of faith. How about King Saul, a negative example of that, how he departed from the commands of God, and why did he do that? Because he doubted God. And you know, God could raise us up to a tremendous position like Saul, but when we take our eyes off God, I mean, we can really get blessed. I know there's a lot of popular teaching out there that, oh, you got to get your blessing and all of this stuff. Well, here's the problem. If you forget that God gave it to you, and if you forget that you got to live for God's glory in those blessings, guess what? You're going to walk away from God. It happened to Saul. He departed from God's commands. He doubted God. And a number of times he would go on his own accord when he went into battle, not exactly the way God prescribed him. He doubted. He had his bouts with doubts. It eventually would lead to his demise. How about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father? The angel comes and tells him that him and Elizabeth are going to bear a child like Sarah and Abraham in their old age. And he doesn't even believe it. Some of us go, if only God could send a sign. If God could send me an angel, then I could know what to do. Well, God sent Zacharias an angel, and he still doubted. Sometimes I think if Jesus in bodily form told somebody what they needed to do with their life, they would still doubt. And I think I would too, because I'm human just like you. And then, of course, Thomas. How many of you heard of the doubting Thomas in the scripture? That's who we're going to learn about this morning. I think Thomas gets somewhat of a bad rap because he wasn't bad in his doubt. I believe his doubt was surrounded in sorrow. And as we know, Thomas missed the first Resurrection Sunday, but he would be there for the next one. And the account of this story is found in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 24 down. And allow me to read to you from God's Word the account of what he's affectionately known as the Doubting Thomas. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin," in verse 24, "one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so Thomas said to them," now listen to what Thomas said, "'unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side,'" Thomas said this, "'I will not believe.'" Verse 26, "And after 8 days, the next week, in other words, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst. And he said, 'Peace to you.'" Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And then Thomas answered and said to him," the greatest profession of faith we have on record to this point in the Gospels, "'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Then the Apostle John adds this on, 'And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book,'" but here's the whole purpose of why we get together, "'but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" That's why the scriptures were written. Somebody once profoundly yet simplistically said, it's important to keep the main thing always the main thing. The main thing is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. The Apostle John, who was at the foot of the cross, an eyewitness to it all, as well as the resurrected Christ, tells us that that is why this has been written, so that we could release our doubts like Thomas did. In your outline, I want you to write down this first important point that you need to know. And I believe it comes right out of the context of this story with Thomas. It's something that will put you at ease because everybody has these two things. Write this down. God meets me in my struggles and my doubts. God meets me in my struggles and my doubts. Can we say that together? God meets me in my struggles and my doubts. You could even put a little tune to that the rest of the week so you don't forget it. That's what I do sometimes, not to forget something. Put a little tune to it because that's something you always need to know. You need to know that God is in the business of meeting us in our struggles as well as our doubts. And we have plenty of them. And that's what he's going to do here with Thomas. It says now Thomas called the twin. Now, that was his nickname. Do we have any twins here today? Anybody a twin? Okay, one. Do we have any triplets? Is the octomom with us today for church? No, okay. Just check it. Well, if you are a twin growing up, sometimes that could become a nickname, the twin. We're the twins. Now, you know something about twins. Twins are very interesting. Twins sometimes fight, you know, they'll beat each other up, but don't mess with the other twin. Okay? And so we don't know if Thomas's twin was another male or female, but now Thomas called the twin. You know, sometimes you read the Bible and you think, you know, oh, God is so stuffy and you know, it's very, you know, they had sense of humor like we did. They gave people nicknames like we did. Thomas's nickname was the twin. They called him twin. And so now Thomas called the twin one of the 12. Now at this point, they're not really the 12 anymore because Judas has checked out. Thomas wasn't there. They're really 10 right now at this point. But that's their name. They're kind of like a boys band. You know, that's their name, the 12. That's what they go by, the disciples. And it says Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus came. Thomas missed Easter Sunday. He wasn't there. Some of you watching right now, you're missing Easter Sunday for some reason. I hope it's not just for cooking and coloring eggs. You go back and do that later. It says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, they're bragging a little bit here. We've seen him. We've seen the Lord. And so he said, Thomas said to them, unless I see. You want to circle that word see. It's hekko. Could you say that with me? Hekko in the Greek language. And it means to see, means to, I want to have physical evidence. I want to have evidence. That's what Thomas is saying. Unless I have evidence, and the evidence that I want is physical evidence, in other words, I want to look at his hands and I want to see the print of his nails. Because Thomas knew he was crucified. And I want to put my finger into the print of the nail, and I want to put my hand into the side. Because if you were with us on Good Friday, you remember the soldier thrusted a spear into the side of the Lord and out flowed blood and water. And so Thomas says, I want to put my hand in the wounds. I want to examine the evidence. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing to say. You want to see evidence. He had a doubt. And notice what he says next. I will not believe. Now circle the word will in your notes. I will. Notice he didn't say I can't. Very important. Note the record. I will not believe. Now after 8 days, next Sunday basically, his disciples were together inside, and this time Thomas was with them. But now Jesus comes. How beautiful a picture is this. And Jesus came, the doors being shut. So apparently, the resurrected body is not governed by the same principles. He didn't need to knock on the door and them open the door. He's able to actually go through whatever wall structure is there. Perhaps something to look forward to when we die. For some of you who are clumsy and you keep walking into the walls and doors all the time. And you get to heaven, you know, if you're a klutz, guess what? One of the great things you're going to be rescued from is being a klutz. How great is that? Now, the Lord wasn't a klutz. He was perfect, but he walks through. And I love this next phrase. It's mentioned numerous times in different contexts. And it says that he stood in the midst. That's a beautiful statement there, that Jesus is in the midst. He's in the midst right now. He's in the midst of your life. When you are going through a struggle, keep in mind, if you have put your faith in the cross and the empty tomb, Christ is in the midst. He's in the boat when the boat is sinking. He's in the storm. He's with you. He's in the midst. That is a fact of the Lord. And I love that John includes that detail. He stood in the midst. He stood in the midst. And he said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, well, wait a minute here. You might be going, wait a minute, where's the big angry God that the Discovery Channel talks about? Where's the fear-mongering that my friends told me not to go to church? If you go to church, you know, it's God, he's going to zap you. No, no, none of that here. Jesus didn't chastise him. Jesus didn't ream him out because he asked for evidence. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, that's it. What kind of apostle are you? I'm demoting you to the B-postle rank. He didn't do that. By the way, he didn't call him Doubting Thomas. Some people think Jesus gave him that name. Well, no, he didn't. He met Thomas. Don't miss this now. He met Thomas at his lowest point. And that's what Jesus does for us. He meets you and I at our lowest point. See, some of us think, well, I got to get it all together before I come to God. Don't believe that. That's a lie. Because guess what? You're never going to get it all together, even after you come to the cross. Because you're a human being. You're sinful. And even John wrote later on in his life, and when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus stood in the midst. He met Thomas where he was. And then he said to Thomas, peace to you, reach your finger here and look at the look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And the word believing in the Greek language, this phrase, do not be unbelieving, is stop being controlled by the fear of your unbelief, in other words, in the Greek text. Stop being a prisoner to your fears. And be believing in the continuous sense. Keep on believing, Thomas, because what I'm about, and as I'm standing before you, will stand the test of time. It reminds me of what it says in the Old Testament. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. In essence, Jesus was saying, Thomas, this will stand forever. You know, you could go purchase some guarantees for your cars, like a 5-year 60,000-mile guarantee. But guess what? After 60,000 miles, the warranty's over. Some dealerships have 100,000 miles. You're going to go far over 100,000 miles in this life. You're going to have a lot of tough miles in this life. Guess what? Jesus' warranty never wears out. Religion wears out, though. Religion's a pay-as-you-go system, in case you haven't noticed that yet. But the warranty of heaven is, as Jesus said, keep on believing, because this ain't going anywhere. And Jesus met Thomas where he was. Now, you'll notice also in your notes, in my struggles, and I believe this was Thomas. Notice sorrow. Thomas loved Jesus. You have to understand that. Go back to John 11, not right now, but go back later on in your own time, and you'll notice that when Jesus was going to go back up to a certain region, Thomas said, are we going to go there to die with him? He was being pessimistic, Thomas, there, not yet doubting Thomas yet, but yet he still went. After Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you, by the way, Jesus said. And who's the one that raised his hand and asked the question, Lord, how do we know how to get there? Thomas. I thank God for Thomas. Nobody else had the guts to raise their hand and ask that question. Because after that, we got the beautiful verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That was his response to Thomas. Thomas loved Jesus. His heart was broken. Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he was there with him in the upper room. And Thomas's heart was broken. Thomas was sorrowful. And sometimes when we are in a state of sorrow or grief, our heart is broken, we struggle. It's okay to say you struggle. You're not a weak Christian or a weak-minded person. All of us have struggles, and God meets us in those struggles. In fact, that's the beginning of all of our testimonies. I struggled in this, and I struggled in that. The problem is we struggle admitting our struggles. Thomas was struggling with sorrow, with grief. He loved Jesus, and now Jesus has been brutally killed. Betrayal. You know, it's common when you love somebody and they're gone that you could feel betrayed. Why'd you leave? Well, why are you gone for? There was so much more to do, so many more memories to make. No doubt Thomas felt betrayal. How about being forsaken? What's going on now? Does everybody's run for the hills? Nobody can find the apostles. They got to put an APB out for them. Forsaken. How about disappointment? All of us are going to have disappointments. Life is not the happy song that you hear on the radio. I wish it was. Life is filled with one disappointment after another. And the test of your character is not how well you can dance when the happy song is on, but it's how strong and fast you can get up when you've been knocked back down. And the only way to get back up is by Jesus Christ. Because of the power of the empty tomb. Disappointment. How about in our doubts? Evidence. We want evidence. Is this really true? Or is this some whimsical theory that's been made up? This Bible schmibel stuff. How about answers? Thomas wanted answers. That Greek word that was used. I want to see the evidence. I want answers. And then in our doubts, we wonder, could God possibly transform a louse and a sinner like me? We doubt sometimes, could God do it? Well, you might be here today doubting and wondering if this is all true. As you flip over your notes, I want to share with you something very important here. Thomas said, I will not believe. He didn't say, I can't believe. It's important to note the record there. And the reason why there is not a human being on the face of this planet that could stand honestly and say, I can't believe, is because simply, my friends, there's too much evidence. Let me be clear, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does a Christian, actually. Because there's so much proof. Now, I'm going to share some facts with you. Facts are never to take the place of faith, but they're sure nice to have. You still have to exercise faith. But let me draw your attention to this first principle. There are now check this out, 9 non-biblical, independent sources that testify to the life, some the crucifixion, and some the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I start with them? Because you might be here today going, I don't believe in absolute truth, so I don't believe the Bible's true. And if all you got today, Ray, I've given you one shot. Somebody promised me they're going to take me out to dinner if I came to church on Easter Sunday. So I came. I like you, Ray. I like what I'm hearing so far. But this is just made up. This was just made up a couple of years ago. Let me just hold on yet. Just hold on. 9 independent sources that are not Bible books. Let me read you some of the names. Thallus, Maribel Serafian, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Lucian, Josephus, of course, and the Talmud. These 9 pieces of history are accepted by independent scholars that have no affiliation to Christianity. Because you have liberal scholars, you have mainstream scholars, and you have apologetic scholars. Mainstream scholars could care less in terms of a belief system. They're just here to call it straight down the middle. They don't necessarily have a bias. And all mainstream scholars in the higher halls of learning understand that Jesus existed, that he is a person of history, that it has been verified. Here's what Tacitus said. Now, Tacitus, you may be on. I wasn't the sharpest egg in the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'll be the first to tell you in school. But I did like history. And we have all of our information, well, a lot of our great information about some of Rome's emperors, thanks to a historian by the name of Tacitus. He's one of Rome's greatest historians. This is what Tacitus wrote. Obviously, he wrote about Nero and Caligula, and he wrote about these emperors. But thanks to Tacitus, we have this statement concerning Christianity and Christ. Christians derive their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's in the scriptures. But this is an independent source, Tacitus, outside of the Bible. Maribel Serafian wrote in a letter from prison, he referred to Jesus as a wise king. Josephus called Jesus a wise king, a miracle worker, and explained that Jesus was also crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so here you have, these are just some of the quotes. You have 9 independent sources. Now, when a historian is studying antiquity, that's ancient history, and especially when they're going to study people, they don't have videotapes, they don't have their Facebook page or wall to go to see what they did. So they have to take these articles of history, and what they have to do is they have to say, do we have multiple sources? It's kind of like if there's a car accident, and if you can have multiple independent sources, it helps add to the statements when it's being presented in a court of law, if that makes sense. And so keep the record, hold the record. We have 9 independent sources. Let's keep going. It's Easter Sunday. Why not? We have 27 separate biblical history books. Now you might say, Ray, we have 27 Bibles. We don't have 27 Bibles. But we have 27 New Testament books. Not 4, 27. So if people want to say, you know what, this Bible stuff doesn't exist. I don't believe the book of the Bible. Well, then you're saying you don't believe let's just take the New Testament. You don't believe that there are 27 history books, so we're just going to X them out because you don't want to believe. Well, that's not being and using proper history studies. 27 ancient history books. Those 4 Gospels bear eyewitness account. You can't just throw that out. 1 Corinthians 15 was discovered approximately 15 years after Christ rose from the dead. Papyrus paper. Amazing documentation. How many of you heard of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar? Study them. How many of you slept through that class and that lesson? Okay. We have more information about Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. We have more information about Jesus than we do about Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. Yet you will never go into a pizzeria and hear anybody debating if Alexander the Great existed. Because it's a matter of the heart. If that doesn't drive the point home, let me share with you this concerning the life of Jesus. Take some of the other well-known people that have been documented in history. Take, for example, Pliny the Younger. His life story was written 750 years after his life. Caesar, 1,000 years. Plato, 1,200. You know, when you consider the entirety of the New Testament, you know how many years later? 50 years. That's a huge difference. In the positive, right? When historians look at that, they don't deny the validity of the New Testament. 27 separate historical books. How about the early church fathers? We have the early church fathers on record. Here they are. Polycarp, who, by the way, was a disciple of John. So we have a second generation apostle. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Diocles of Corinth, Tertullian, and Origen. These 6 church fathers, you could take their writings alone and reconstruct the 4 Gospels. That's how on point they were. So now if you don't want to believe, oh, so we X them out as well? The evidence is mounting. Then we have eyewitness testimony. That's always a gripping part. Paul mentions that he was seen by over 500. Go down to embarrassing testimony and data. Let me ask you a question. Who were the first people to find the empty tomb? Was it Peter? No. Was it John? No. It was the women. The Talmud tells us that women's opinion or testimony in a court of law was not accepted. If this is a made-up story, why would God have women first be on the scene to see the empty tomb? You might go, Ray, but doesn't the Bible differ on certain points? You know, Mark says there was 1 blind man. Matthew says 2. You know what? If you were a lawyer and you were in a case and all 4 witnesses had the same exact story word for word, you know what your next argument could be as a lawyer? Collusion. They all got together, and they all trumped up their story. It's word for word their testimony. And you know what? The jury would agree with you. The Gospels differ, but not in terms of the core of the truth. They're independent sources. And they tell us that women were the first on the scene. How about enemy attestation? Do you realize that nobody, now you need to understand this, nobody claims that the tomb was occupied, their enemies. You know what their thing was? The body was stolen. Indirectly, what they did by saying that the body was stolen was indirectly the enemies of Christianity verified that the tomb was empty. Now you might go, Ray, that Peter, he was good with a sword. You know, they sold a body. Well, as I like to bring out every Easter, my buddy Flavius Vigatons. Anybody named Flavius this morning? Flavius Vigatus Ratanus was hired by Rome to look back at what made Rome strong, because Rome was beginning to crumble within. And they wanted to know, what made Rome so strong? Why were they so brutal? What made them the dynamic force that they were? And so he constructed this literary work that, by the way, the Pentagon uses. And it talked about just how what they went about in terms of their business of enforcement. And in his writings, Flavius tells us that they would guard the body of somebody entombed, a criminal, with 16 men who knew how to fight. And they can hit you with a spear or a slingshot 70 feet out from the back of your leg to the top of your head. If their prisoner, if they were keeping a live prisoner and he got taken away, they would be in big trouble. What if a dead prisoner got taken away? It was said that if you fell asleep, they would light a flame on your little thing you had on, and use your imagination. If somebody stole your prisoner, you would be put to death and your family would be put to death. So to say that a bunch of ragtag fishermen came and stole the body historically doesn't line up. 16 marksmen guarded the body. Enemy attestation verifies indirectly that the tomb was empty. And then you have a missing body. You have a missing body. Now, if the boy tells his teacher that he forgot his homework, that the dog ate it, indirectly, it's a statement that the homework is not able to be produced because he didn't do it. If there's no body, and if they didn't take him, he rose from the dead. The evidence supports it. The enemies support it. You know, if your mother tells us you're a good person, we'd believe her, but we go, of course they're going to say that. But if your enemies say that you're the straw that stirs the drink, well, then we got something to say here. That's pretty good. Even his enemies indirectly, and even emperors who sentenced Christians to be fed to lions, talk about how Christianity was turning the world upside down, just like it says in the book of Acts. And so the testimony is there. Now, as we close, you might be saying, man, these facts, this is pretty incredible. What do I got to do with this? You got to believe. The story is told of a wire expert who walked across Niagara Falls. It says this: to the amazement of all, he walked a wheelbarrow filled with 150 pounds of potatoes. I guess he got that from Costco or somewhere. And he walked it over the rope to the other side. That's pretty amazing. After removing the bag of potatoes, a true story, by the way, he then asked the crowd, how many of you believe I could place a human in this wheelbarrow? And walked the person to the other side. Now everyone yelled with exuberance, we believe, they were chanting. Well, the next statement he said was, who will volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow? Complete silence. Believing the facts is one thing. Acting upon faith is a whole other thing. Thomas acted on faith. Write this final principle down as we close. God receives my surrender and my faith. God doesn't receive my religion, because my religion is ultimately about me trying to earn it to get to him. But he receives my surrender. He doesn't receive my attempts at trying to be super holy and spiritual, but he receives my surrender. See, God will not meet you in your denial. Even Peter denied, but his heart was broken, and then Christ came with him. If you want to deny, you have free will. But if you doubt, he will meet you in your doubt, and he wants you to respond like Thomas. Thomas surrendered. It says this, the last part of 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's for you and I. We're never going to see the physical Jesus. But we act on faith, on the evidence that's been preserved in the scriptures. And we act on faith. Benjamin agrees. Is that Benjamin or some other child? Okay. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." You know, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a whole lot to hear about. Many other things he did. I don't think he was doing card tricks or anything like that, but many other things he did. John says that are not written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the question for you and I today, is that do you believe? Because God wants to receive. See, there's two facets of Christianity that merge as one. The dynamic of God, the infinite God meeting the human, you and I, is that God acts upon his grace. He came to Thomas in by his grace, but Thomas had to exercise faith. By grace you are saved through faith, the Apostle Paul says. Not of your own self that you may boast. It's not about you and I. It's about surrendering. Thomas surrendered, and Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He connected it. Jesus didn't correct him, because Thomas's belief system was right. You're God. You're Lord. You're Savior. You're everything that you said you were, and you rose from the dead. Notice that Thomas never put his fingers in Jesus' wounds. He didn't have to. You know, when I think about the empty tomb, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so we could look in. And we could see that the tomb is empty. And that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrected Christ transformed Thomas right there. And the believing in the resurrection can transform you right here. In fact, you don't have to leave here today without either A, recommitting your life back to Christ, or B, maybe for the first time ever in your life, saying, "I want to put my faith in the facts. I want to put my faith in the empty tomb. I'm not going to put my faith in the Discovery Channel, YouTube, and what everybody and their grandmother's saying. I'm going to put my faith in something that has stood the test of time. I'm going to put my faith in something that we have manuscripts that go back to the first century. I'm going to put my faith in the Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he's the only one who has the answer for death." And my friends, that is Jesus Christ. And you and I have to open our hearts to that truth. Religion won't save you. Money won't save you. And some of you look real pretty today. Your good looks won't save you. Even those fade as you get older. But his grace, that's why his grace is amazing. Can't even begin to explain it. We'll have all of eternity to understand it and unpack it. By grace we have been saved through faith. The story is told of a little girl who went to see her own heart doctor. And the little preschool girl went to her doctor's office, and the doctor was listening to the little girl's heart through a stethoscope, and he asked her, as he loves to work with children, "Who am I going to hear as I listen to your heart? Am I going to hear Barney? Am I going to hear Donald Duck? Am I going to hear Minnie Mouse?" And the girl pulled the doctor by his white coat, the lapel of it. She said, "You're going to hear Jesus in my heart." And then she looked at him, and then she smiled and said, "Minnie's on my lunchbox." See, some of you think, you know what? If I come to Christ, that's it. You know, I got to be some holy roller now, and I can't have anything else in my life. Don't worry. Many could still be on your lunchbox. But just make sure Jesus is in your heart. Just make sure Jesus is in your heart. Because Jesus, if Jesus is in your heart, then you'll have wisdom to know what needs to go and what needs to stay. And welcome to the rest of your life. It's a growing process. God doesn't expect you to get it all right before you come to the altar. He understands that it first starts for some of us today with saying, today is the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Today's the day I believe in the empty tomb. And maybe for others, it's the day you come back that you remember Easter Sunday 2014 is when I gave up the junk. I may have given it up in other circles, but today's the day, Easter Sunday, when I put it all on the line and I said, God, my life is in your hands. And you know what? God's not going to look at you and go, oh boy, if they struggle and doubt again, I'm done with them. No, he don't do that. He loves us unconditionally. And he went to the cross via his son and died in our place. And so here's the question for you today. In just a moment, we're going to conclude our service with an opportunity for you to ex Christ into your heart. And one of the most beautiful things that you could ever do in your life is to ex Christ in your heart or to rededicate your life to Christ. And maybe today God is tugging on your heart right now. And hopefully it's been answered for you. That God wants to meet you where you are. And if you feel a tug on your heart, don't fight it. And if you've been unsure, you need to ex Christ into your heart. And maybe you've gone away from church for whatever reason, a bad church, a bad preacher, a bad priest, a bad rabbi, whatever it may be. Well, you can't base the rest of your life on the past. God has more days for you to live. He has other chapters in your life to be written, and you need to give your life back to God, and that's okay too, because he meets you there. He doesn't need you to give a report card of where you've been the last X amount of months or years. He accepts you for who you are, warts and all. Warts and all. You might say, Ray, why and how? Well, why? Because he loves us. How? Because the tomb is empty. My friends, somewhere Muhammad is in his tomb. Somewhere Confucius is in his tomb, his bones. Somewhere old Buddha's there too, and the gurus from the east. But in Jerusalem, there is an empty tomb. Today is the day of salvation. Stand to your feet. We're going to sing. And if God is tugging on your heart, and today you want to receive Christ as Savior, I ask you to just simply come up to the front here. And we're going to lead you in a prayer. And we're going to sing that closing song while you come. If God has been tugging on your heart. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. This is a great time for me to run out because I got to get to the bakery and I got to get some bread and some cannolis. Cannolis would be nice right about now. But you know what's even sweeter than that? Is to know without a shadow of a doubt that your sins have been forgiven and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So if you got a sweet tooth, don't go anywhere. If you have a bitter heart right now, and you got to give that over to God, come up front as well. If maybe you've been away, and for whatever reason, with God, listen. Stop trying to put words in God's mouth. No questions asked. He met Thomas right where he was, and he wants to meet you right where you are. And maybe years ago, your Christianity, you know, who knows, teaching wasn't good. Lots of different reasons. I don't know. But the past is in the past. Today is the day for you to come forward and to rededicate your life, and maybe today for the first time, to ask Jesus into your heart. Because guess what? Guess what? Only Christ can save you. Only at the end of the day, put aside all the doubts. He's verified by history, friends. He's verified by history. Now, I got one more thing I want to say. And it's an honest question to ask you. If you were drowning, okay, if you were drowning and the Coast Guard came to save you, how ridiculous would it be if they gave you this? That would be ridiculous. And so this represents the world's beliefs and their attempts at offering salvation. Short term. When the Coast Guard comes, they show up with this. This is called a life preserver. And this this life preserver, okay, I'll take off my coat here and throw it on here, okay? This life, did I choose the big one? Yeah, okay, I'm just checking here, okay? I don't want to embarrass myself on Easter Sunday. This life preserver is designed to keep you afloat. And I'm asking you to come forward today. First of all, this is not, you may be wondering, what are they going to do next? Is somebody going to cut? This is not a crazy church. We don't like that type of stuff. We're all about this, so don't worry. Don't let that keep you. We're all about this and the empty tomb, just so you know. Why am I sharing this with you today? Because one day we're all going to find ourselves in the darkness of the ocean. We're going to die. One out of one people die. And I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that you don't got the dinosaur tube, that you got the life preserver on. And that life preserver is Jesus Christ. And so we'll sing. I'm going to keep this on. This feels kind of nice here. We'll sing and you come. Just a few minutes of your time more. Don't run out. Make, without a shadow of a doubt, open your heart to Jesus Christ. He's calling you. He's tugging on your heart. We'll sing once through and you come. Let's pray together. Whether you're up front or you're in your seats or in the balconies, if today is the day you want to recommit your heart back to God, what a great time to do that on Easter Sunday. Just repeat this prayer, whether aloud or in the quietness of your own heart before we close. You know, it's all about Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. And so repeat these words in your heart or aloud. Just say, dear God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. I recommit my life all the days ahead to live for your glory and your purposes. Forgive me for going off course. Direct my paths. Convict me not to lean on my own understandings. And in faith, by your grace, help me to live this life in honor of the cross and the empty tomb. With every head bowed and eye closed, whether you're up front or you're standing in your place at your seat, one last prayer on Easter Sunday, the most important decision you could ever make. There's only one name by which we could be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And so pray this prayer right out of the book of Romans 10:9. What you're going to do right now is you're going to confess what it says in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead. And by saying that and by putting your faith in those truths, God promises you'll be saved. Something so profound that was done, but yet so simple that even a child could know that Jesus is in their heart like that little girl. And so trade in the dinosaur tube today for the life preserver of God and repeat these words in your heart or aloud as they echo in heaven and all the angels rejoice. Say, dear God, I confess that I am a sinner. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. I ask him into my life, my heart, and my soul to be my Savior and my Lord. Grant me forgiveness and eternal life. I commit these prayers in the name of you, Almighty God, my Father, in my Savior Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.